Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament. We are back in 1 Kings 17. Having thought about Elijah, having begun to walk with Elijah through some of his experiences, we're going to again think of what God is teaching him through this chapter. So to put it in context, let me read this chapter again. The first verse of 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab — Ahab was a king, not a very good king, but he was a king at the time — and he said, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread. Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." 1 Kings 17 is where we land this evening. If you have a Bible, please have your Bible open at that passage, as you will need to engage with me as we work through the section from verse 7 down to the end of this chapter. It's one of life's learning experiences, is it not, that the first time that we are left to teach a class on our own, or care for a patient on our own, or solve a problem on our own, or fix a car on our own, or drive a car on our own, for the first time since getting the relevant qualifications, that it can be a nerve-wracking experience, can't it? It's at that point when there's nobody else about and the responsibility is devolved to us that we realize that it's now time to put all the theory into practice and to go for it. And it's at times like these, usually, that we end up thinking, I wish I'd listened more when I was being taught about these things, because now it's left to us. Well, in a sense, that's what's happening from verse 7 onwards in this chapter. Elijah has been enrolled, as it were, in a very unusual learning course. He's been sent away to live by the Kereth Ravine. We called it the last time, the Kereth Ravine College, because he's going to learn many things there. The estimation we tend to think is that he was in that location for around about a year. And twice a day, every day for that year, he was learning of the provision and the protection of God. And he was isolated in many ways, but he was learning more and more of who God is. In the next section from verse 7 onwards, he's now having to put into practice what truths he has learned about the God who can provide for him and the God who can protect him. Because God frequently only teaches us things that we can then use these lessons so that we can further be taught and be shaped along the lines that God wants us to be. And so for Elijah, in the section that we're looking at, there were three tests that were going to come his way. Three tests of putting into practice what he has learned in this time at the Kereth Ravine. And each of these three tests is going to teach him the same lesson, that circumstances may change, but God doesn't. And if you like, that is our summary for our message tonight. Circumstances may change, but God doesn't. Look with me at verse 7 and the first test. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So, literally for him, the taps have been turned off. And having obeyed God, gone to this area, been provided by God in a remarkable way, now that provision, in one sense, seems to be coming to a close. And perhaps he expected this, perhaps it came as a shock, we're not sure. But eventually, he realizes and he is confronted with the fact that he's got a problem. And the problem is all that he has been given by God by way of refreshment in that sense, that's no longer there. And so he needs to react to this because the gift that God has given is now a gift that God's taken away. And in that notion of a gift that God has given, that God now takes away, we immediately see a connection with our lives this evening. Because one of the things that we all come to appreciate the older we get, and I'm talking even as you enter your 20s and upwards, is that the longer we live, the more we're going to encounter loss in this world. We're going to encounter loss taken from us in ways that we wouldn't have necessarily imagined. And so the gift that God gives to us of good health, our health can be taken. We can be left with different struggles that are going to shape us for the rest of our lives. The gift that God's given to us of opportunities can be taken from us, and opportunities can be very limited. One of the privileges that we have in the congregation here is to ensure that these messages do go out live, so that those who don't have the opportunity or no longer have the opportunity to be here with us can still have some benefit of being with the people of God in worship. But opportunities become limited. The good things God gives to us, some of these things are taken away. And of course, it hurts the most when it's loved ones, isn't it? The loved ones that we have, we can't live our lives in this world without encountering the loss of these loved ones at one point or another. And so what God gives sovereignly, God can also take away. But what we need to appreciate with Elijah here and for our own lives when we try and that processed some of this information is that God was as present with Elijah and as focused on Elijah's care when that gift was taken away, just as he was when that gift was present. It was not an indication of Elijah's lack of faithfulness that the taps were turned off. In fact, it's the complete opposite, because Elijah's living with the effect of the very prayer that he asked God to intervene. And he's caught up in that, because a land under judgment, as we saw the last time, involves the people of God living in lands under judgment. So he's living with that. But having experienced the goodness, the provision of God twice a day, every day for that year, here is his first test. Is he now suddenly going to think that God is not good? Is he now suddenly going to think that God is now turning to punishment? Or is he going to keep resting in the provision that God has given to him? And so Elijah, in a strange way, doesn't realize that as he has prayed the very prayer for God to arrest the spiritual plight of the nation, he himself is going to be shaped spiritually as this plight unfolds. Because while God has the big picture of what's going on, he also has the detail of what's going on in everyone's life, and he's weaving it, and he's intermingling all these different details to fit the overall picture of his plan. And this is where Elijah fits in. And I suppose we draw another link to ourselves, isn't it? You know, how many of us, we pray and we have done tonight for our faith to be strengthened and for our hearts to be warmed and for our vision to be cleared. And we pray these things and we want these things, but we don't want them to hurt, do we? We don't want them to be costly. And yet, the only way that our faith gets strengthened in that sense is through testing and through trials. But the very way in which God answers our prayers can become tests for us in that sense. And so this first test, you have Elijah here, the taps have been turned off. And so he is needing to focus not on the provision, but on the provider. Not on the blessing, but on the blesser. Not on the gift, but on God. And even in the family of faith, and we probably all know this if we're Christians tonight, those of us who are following Jesus, even when it's good things that we are seeking after and good things that we're enjoying, these good things can very often take a place in our lives that can be unhelpful, because they take a place that takes the focus that only God ought to have. So test number one for Elijah: to realize that circumstances may change, but God does not, was the tap being turned off. Test number two. We have verse 8 down to verse 9, and this is a new provision. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." And we don't tend to have maps accompanying us all the time. Sometimes our Bibles have maps from different kind of periods. This one doesn't. From different periods of biblical history. But where is Zarephath in relation to this Kereth Ravine? Well, basically, he's going to travel anywhere between 80 and 100 miles on foot with the baking sun that has caused such a drought. And he's actually walking out of the country into the neighboring country of Sidon. He's walking into the very heartland of Baal worship. That's where he's been directed to go. And the one who has to hide for his devotion to God becomes a refugee hiding in the very land that has shaped his enemy's thinking, has shaped Jezebel's outlook. He's hiding in that very land of Zarephath. And so he is to go there. It says he is to stay there at the end of verse 9. It's not as if it's a little sortie for him. He's going over there for a few days, get stocked up, and then he's going to head back. The implication of that term is that there's an indefinite period that he is to remain in this foreign land, this land defined by Baal worship, and he, as a follower of God, is to be there. And so, having learnt his lesson about God provides He is now obedient in the sense God has taken him to an entirely new situation where God is to provide again. And if God's provision of food by ravens was kind of odd, well, his provision from an impoverished widow was perhaps just as unlikely. An impoverished widow, a Baal worshipper by nature, was going to provide for this prophet. And so he heads off obediently, doing what God has said. Remember what we're saying. Circumstances change, but God doesn't. And he goes to this area of Zarephath, and he's going to learn things there. Now, it's as he comes to this area of Zarephath that we have our first link with Jesus tonight. Remember all of these Old Testament narratives, prophecies, songs and poetry, they all bring us back to Jesus. And this episode takes us back to Jesus when we think of Luke chapter 4, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is in his hometown. He's in Nazareth. The people of Nazareth have heard about what he's been able to do in different locations. And now here's the hometown boy, and they're saying to him, you know, we'd quite like to see what you've done in other places. And Jesus is—he's there in the synagogue. There, he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he's explaining to them what it means. And initially, verse 22, they're amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But he knows their intention. He knows that they're wanting a miracle show, as it were, and that's not going to happen. And then he goes on to tell them something they don't want to hear. So much so that they're going to try and kill him for it. Well, what offended them to that extent? Well, he used the example of many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years in a severe famine. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And he's telling them that their assumptions and their pride as the people of God need to be checked somewhat, that they need to appreciate that the grace that God possesses, the grace that will bring good news to the poor, recovery of sight for the blind, proclaim the year of the Lord's freedom, it's a message of grace and of hope that's not simply going to be confined to one particular people group. It's going to be this message of light to the Gentiles, to the whole entire world. And if the people of God are rejecting God, then God's grace will go to different places and to different people. And this is an example that Jesus chose to use of God's grace going beyond the borders of Israel to reach those who are completely helpless and had no claim upon God whatsoever, but were going to know the provision of God. Well, the message in our day might not necessarily seem that shocking. In Jesus' day, it was shocking. They took him to the top of a hill. They were going to try and throw him down and kill him. He then walks right through the center of them because that was not the time for him to be harmed in any way. And so they come to this scene in Zarephath. I want you to picture two people. One person, you have this dusty, tired traveler, no doubt feeling the effects of traveling this length of time in a country where water is so scarce. He doesn't look like he's from around here. The odd thing about him is that he looks actually a bit healthier than people around here. He doesn't seem to have that same gaunt look. He doesn't seem to have his clothes literally just hanging off him, because, you know, the body fats began to waste away. He just looks healthier. And we know why. Well, he's been provided with meat and with bread. And so this is one person. And the other person is probably the complete opposite, in the sense that she is almost stick thin. She is gaunt. The skin pressed in on her face with that hunger that's written all over it. But worse than that is the look in our eyes. Because in our eyes, there is that look of hopelessness. Have you ever looked into somebody's eyes and just saw just no hope there? And how horrendous that can be. Well, that's what she was like. She's going about there doing her final tasks, because for her, the end is coming. And she says, well, to go out with a bang, as it were. And she's gathering the sticks. She's going to use what's left of the flour and the oil. She's going to have this meal, and then they are going to die. She is hopeless. And this guy comes along and he says to her, any chance of a drink? Bizarrely, she goes and tries to get him a drink. And while you're there, can you give me a piece of bread? Can you imagine the look? Can you imagine the look in her face? You know, probably so worn out and beaten. She probably just, are you off your head? Are you literally mad? Do I look as if I'm a baker? Do I look as if I've got a whole supply of food that I can just share to anybody that comes along? Are you mental? Are you mad? She says to him, you know, as surely as Lord your God lives, I only have a handful of flour and a little bit of oil. The Lord your God says, you know, little I know about people from your land, is that I don't know how things are now. Maybe it's gone astray, but you used to be followers of the Lord God. So he's the Lord your God. And as soon as he knows, I've got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing. And so he says to her, don't be afraid. Go and do this, because I've got a word from God for you. And that is given to us there. End of verse 14. The jar of flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land. Now, what is remarkable is how she responds. And you have here the beginnings of faith in one who had followed a false god. Because she takes Elijah at his word. Well, it's more than that. She takes Elijah at God's word. And she does what those of people of faith do. They look beyond what is certain to what appears at that point uncertain. What was certain was that she had enough to make some kind of biscuit, some kind of mixture for herself and her son. For then, what was uncertain was whether or not this could carry on. But the life of faith involves actually looking beyond the certain to what is uncertain. We've not yet seen our Lord Jesus, have we? And yet we still love him. One day we will. She is beginning to come alive in that sense. She's beginning to come alive and to respond in a way that points her to the fact that there is a God who can provide. Her God by nature has left her destitute. Her God by grace will provide everything she needs. And so she obeys. And so as the story unfolds, what we see is that Zarephath, a place that means to melt or to smelt, or in its noun form, it is a crucible. It is a place where her faith begins and his faith is refined. I'm not quite sure we can necessarily understand the level of challenge to Elijah's pride that it would have been. For one who had been used in such a spectacular way in his country to now have to rely on the charity of a widow from a nation whose God he is trying to overthrow. And yet he has been obedient, because this is another part of the refining of his character. Because God knows that he is going to face monumental challenges. There are going to be attacks on him that he cannot comprehend at this point in time. And he's going to have such a grounded, solid, firm conviction in the guiding power of God that God is putting him through this refining crucible of being in this foreign nation, this pagan nation, for this period of time, because he needs to learn. And the whole notion of refining in the crucible, it's something that appears in a number of occasions throughout Scripture, reminding us that this is what God actually does for his people. That the dross that's in my life and the dross that's in your life, that it needs to be burned away. It needs to be burned away so that what is reflective in our life when God sees us is him and his ways and his son. And the only way that can happen is by at times going through the crucible. But the thing we need to remember at the crucible when we're going through the refining and the discomfort and the unpleasantness of it is that God is not absent. He's right there beside us, watching us, observing all that's going on. One writer put it this way, that love is the thermometer within that particular crucible. Because once it has reached the set temperature that God in his love has desired it to be, the temperature that's going to burn away this particular dross and this particular struggle, then the temperature is lowered again because that part of the dross has been taken away and the temperature goes down and we're taken out of that trial. And then in God's purposes and timing, we'll go into the next trial for the next type of dross to be taken away. But God is not absent in any of this process. He's there. And Zarephath was, for Elijah, another element of this refining work to enable him to be what God wanted him to be. Test number three. If test number one was the tap being turned off, if test number two was the change of provision, test number three, building the same premise that circumstances change but God doesn't, test number three comes with the record of the first resurrection in the Bible. Everything seems to be going well, doesn't it? The routine of this woman has changed dramatically. The stress has been lifted off because as the days have gone by and they've turned into weeks and months, she now knows the routine. She knows the score. She goes to pick up the flour. She empties it out. She takes the oil. She empties it out. She does her baking. She puts them back and they are empty vessels. And they eat and she sleeps. And she goes there the next day, and it's right back at the level that it was the previous day. And so the cycle begins again, and it continues over and over. And she's learned this, and the sheer stress of trying to care for her precious son, that stress has begun to lift. Until, verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse. And finally, he stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" So Elijah very quickly goes from being the hero to being the villain, doesn't he? He's the one through whom God is providing for her, and he is the one now through whom God has taken away. How dare he? He becomes the focal point of her hurt and of her anger. Have you been in that situation yourselves? Have you been in that situation where you've been on the brunt of someone's genuine hurt because they know that you're someone who has a living faith? They know that you trust in God. Where's your God in all this? If your God's as good as you keep saying he is, you keep talking about this God, why did he allow this to happen to me? One of the good things my wife has taught me over the years and keeps teaching me is that hurt people. And that whenever people come at us, there's always a hurt behind that. Hurt people, hurt people. Maybe you've been one of those who've been hurt by a hurt person. Elijah's someone here who's facing the full brunt of her hurt. And it's not a situation that necessarily he envisaged. But what he does is quite remarkable. He stretches out his arms. He takes this child, this son, goes upstairs to his room, and he just pours out his heart to God. He is as confused as the mother is angry and broken. He is coming and he is saying, "Lord, what have you brought this tragedy by causing her son to die?" He is praying three times, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." Now, here is where the faith is. There had never before in history been a resurrection from the dead. And that's why some, you know, people who want to undermine the truth of the Bible will say, "Oh, well, that's because the boy wasn't dead." No, he was dead. The mother wouldn't talk about Elijah having killed his son if that wasn't the case. He was dead. And so here is Elijah. He has taken the anguish, the plight of this situation, of this woman. His own heart is breaking as he thinks of what she is going through. And he is pleading for God to intervene. He is willing to go above and beyond, because the rather odd thing he does in stretching out three times over the boy, you think, well, that's just weird, isn't it, from our point of view? Why would you do that to a corpse? Especially in a time when touching a corpse would render yourself unclean. He knew that God is God, irrespective of what nation he is, and what God classes as unclean in Israel is unclean in other parts as well. But he is so burdened and simultaneously so trusting that he throws himself upon the boy as he throws them on the mercy of God. And remarkably, verse 22, the Lord heard Elijah's cry. The boy's life returned to him. Remarkably, the first resurrection of the Bible is noted for us. And it's why in Hebrews chapter 11, where Elijah's name is strangely absent, we have that reference to women who were given their children back. Hebrews 11, verse 35, women received back their dead, raised to life again. That's what Hebrews 11 is speaking about this circumstance here. And of course, this is where we have our second main link to Jesus. Because Jesus was one who was willing to touch the unclean in order to cleanse, to touch the dead in order that they might live. Do you remember when he came across that funeral cortege leaving the village of Nain? And this most desperate sight, this widow and her only son is being carried out. And Jesus goes up, and what does he do? Well, he does something that technically renders him unclean. But of course, no pollution can come to Jesus. Rather, cleansing comes from Jesus to what was polluted. He touches the dead body, and the son's life comes back. Just as, on a spiritual dimension, his touch of our unclean souls renders us clean and accepted in the sight of a holy God. We can think of our Savior as he went to the home of Mary and Martha, and they come with their questions. And their questions are maybe slightly less in your face than the question of this widow here. But behind the questions of Mary and Martha is this: Jesus, where were you? Where were you? And why weren't you here to stop this? So Jesus knows what it is to deal with hurt people. Jesus is the one who was identifying with a heart that overflowed with compassion, identifying with those who were hurting and those who were broken and those who were lost and rejected. And he was going to do everything he could to make sure that those in these categories would be transformed. And so you see, Elijah does point us forward to Jesus time and again. Let me finish off tonight by noting her final words. She says, verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Her reaction to this is almost that confirmation of the fact the word of God, the God of that word, now needs to be her God. That, yes, Elijah is remarkable, but he's only remarkable because of the God who is using him. And so God becomes her focus. And his influence to communicate God's word to her and to communicate the power of God to her has transformed her. He is such a positive influencer in that sense, isn't he? And the reality is, as I prayed earlier, we are all influencers. I know younger folks want to grow up and be a YouTube influencer and stuff. Don't quite know how that works. Don't know how that pays the bills. Don't really want to know. Not bothered. But these influencers, well, you can influence people for good, can't you? You can influence people for good by our reactions, by our encouragement, by our support, by our service, by our care. We can influence people negatively as well by our reactions, by our dismissal, by our harshness, by our gossiping. All these things can influence us negatively. Let me finish off tonight with a quote that I came across when studying this about positive influence. And let this be a challenge to me about my influence, whether that's at home or here or wherever it might be. Perhaps you might claim it as a challenge for your own influence too. There was a missionary called Gordon Maxwell. You may have heard of him, you may not. He was a missionary in India and a very gifted, godly guy. He one day approached one of the locals in the village that he, in the village area that he was living in, and he asked this local whether or not he would come and spend some time with him, come and live with him. That's what you would do in that culture. Come and live with him so that he would be able to teach him the language that he needed to learn. And the guy was kind of quite clear. No, sahib, he called. For you will convert me to Christianity. Now, obviously, a missionary is there to do that. But he turned around and said to him, no, that's not my intentions now. You're misunderstanding me. I want you to come and live with me just on the basis just now that you can teach me your language. And he said, no, you don't understand me. I will not. Nobody can live with you and not become a Christian. Nobody can live with you and not become a Christian. You see why I find that a challenge? What a statement that is. Here is you have one in Elijah. And the woman who is living with him, caring for him, providing for him as God has directed, she is one who through his influence is now following his God. And right in the very nation of where Baal worship is being practiced, not only is God being declared as the God who can deal with dearth, the lack of food and water, but he's the God who can deal with death. That there is no border that God cannot cross. That there is no situation that God cannot deal with. And that death itself, even the solid jaws of death before God, come loose. Friends, this is our God. And this is the God who asks you to remember that circumstances might change, but he does not. And if you don't yet know this God, then you may need to take a leaf out of this woman's book. You may need to take a leaf out of her book and start listening to what God is saying. Start observing what God has done and is doing for you. And take note of what God says will occur in the future. Because Jesus is coming back. And he will gather his own. And he will take his own with him into glory. But if having heard of God and his mercy in Christ, you are rejecting who he is, then you too will be gathered and cast away for all eternity. May you heed the example of this woman, the influence of the Christians around you, and follow this God, trusting him now and forevermore. Amen.